Well, good afternoon to you. It's nice to be with you and nice to share the platform with our two brethren. My book will not be hard to find. I was going to speak in Haggai, but I couldn't find it. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation. Let me apologize to you for being late. I'm very, very sorry. I was in Asda. I was in McDonald's, not by choice, but I took the wrong turning. And I ended up in the retail part, but it's nice to be here. We got here eventually. But this is the earliest I've ever been late. Revelation, please, chapter 1. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Just remain with your eyes open in chapter 1. If Genesis has been called the book of beginnings, and I believe that we could call Revelation the book of the endings. As the head is to the body, we discover that when we come to the book of Revelation, it actually is necessary to fill the whole portrait, of the full length of the portrait of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole aim of the book is simply to present the person of the Lord. We find that this is not just an utterance which is given to John, but this is not just a communicative message which is delivered to the great seer of God, but it simply is, as it says in the very first verse, a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. The word revelation is apocalypsis. Now I doesn't speak English, never mind Greek, but I understand it simply means to unveil. And it's the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 18 times you will find apocalypsis within the New Testament, and 13 times you will find that Paul uses that word of the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 times in the book of Peter, in the first letter, you discover that he uses it. And Luke, who presents the Son of Man, he uses it once. And then John, dear John, who leaned upon the breast of the Savior himself, and who truly loved him according to the Lord, he truly uses this word just once. And here it is, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It's a personal revelation of the Lord himself. And Philip and John found themselves in difficulty. He was banished there to the Isle of Patmos. And it's then that he turns to the Lord. And it's then he simply receives this wonderful vision of the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he's stunned by this, he's conquered by it. And we find him falling at the feet of the Lord. He's so overwhelmed and so overcome by the person of Christ himself. And then he's commanded and he's commissioned simply to write about these things. But secondly, you will find that this man receives not only a vision of the person of the Lord, but he receives a vision of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes out in the message. And so, therefore, it goes on, and he simply receives another vision. And that vision, when the person of the Lord stands before him, is not only of the person of the Lord, and not only of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find that he receives a vision of the purpose of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ conquers him. The vision of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ comforts him. The vision of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ commissions him. And as he stands in awe and reverence at the presence of the Lord, is then he's commanded to write these things, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Wonderful vision. This is a portrait of Christ that belongs only, fit to belong, in the galleries of heaven. It's the person of the Lord, and there's nothing more, nothing better than to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And when we look at this first effect that it had upon the Apostle John, then we can see that write those things which you have seen, that's in the past. Write the things which are, that's in the present. Write the things which are hereafter, that's in the future. And so he sees, first of all, write those things which you have seen. It's the glory of the person of the Lord. I like to note this in verse 10 that simply said this. In chapter 1, he was in the Spirit. You'll never receive a vision unless you're in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And every day, I believe that we should be in the Spirit as children of God. But being in the Spirit, he held his voice like a trumpet. And it's then it says in verse 12 that he turned, or verse 11 that he turned, and he saw the voice that spake unto him. And I turned and I see, he said, to see the voice that spake with me. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. My, a vision of the Lord. We're needing a vision of the Lord within our assemblies. And thus the reasons why, like the book of Haggai, we must to get back to the Lord. Must. Or there's no hope. It's the person of Christ, the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthiness of the person was brought before him as he saw the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used at least 85 times within the Gospels concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll discover that 83 times out of that 85, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when we have this lovely appellation of the Christ, then you will find it speaks of his judicial authority. And here he stands in all his majesty and all his splendor, truly as the Son of Man. And we've no time to go into the mystery of it, no time to go into the ministry of it, no time to go into the majesty of it. It's the Son of Man. It speaks of the one in his undisputed authority as he stood there as a vision before John. It says simply that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Long robes were those who belonged to dignitaries, those who were priests, those who were prophets even, and those who were princes. And this would tell me of the dignity of this person as well as the authority of this person. It speaks about the paps or the breast, and it simply means that of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all his compassion, his heart, was given to this one called John, as well as to the churches that he stood in the very midst of. And so therefore he had a vision of one who had this dignity, one who had this sympathy, one who had this authority. It says there was a golden girdle around the parts, and that would speak of the deity. That would speak of the durability. That would speak of the eternity of this one. What a vision. The vision of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John goes on to say, and he says, I looked upon him, and I saw his head and his hair were white as wool and like white as snow. There's the maturity of the judgment of this one, because he stands not as simply as a king. He stands not only as a priest. He stands not only as a prophet. He stands in his magisterial authority. And he's making an inspection of the seven churches that is mentioned here, from Ephesus to the Odyssea. And he sees this one in his head, the intelligence of the Christ. the memory of the Christ, the wisdom of the Christ, the mind of the Christ. He sees the head. I believe it would speak of the maturity of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood in the midst of these churches, the maturity. Daniel had the very similar vision in Daniel chapter 7 when he looks upon the Ancient of Days, and his hair was white. His hair was white. It would speak of antiquity, not that of old age, but simply that of eternity, because this one that stood before John was co-eternal. The Son of Man, he was co-essential. He was co-equal. And the one that stood before John was truly in his judicial authority, and Judges found at least 15 times throughout the book of Revelation. And here he stands in judgment, as it were, administering, discerning what belonged to these churches. I know thy works. And so the maturity of this one is brought before him. Him which is and which is to come. My. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 again, it simply said this. His head and his hair as white as wool, but his eyes were as a flame of fire. It's not only the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment, but there is, I would say, the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment. His eyes like a flame of fire. You remember when the Lord was here, he had winsome eyes. Doesn't it say in the Song of Solomon that his eyes were like doves of the rivers of waters? Those eyes were not only winsome eyes, but they were weeping eyes. And I thank God that the watching eyes, they're fitly set. And perfectly, he surveys these churches, and he looks in and inspects them. And we see the piercing eyes. And they were purer eyes, said the Hebrew writer, as to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, and all things are naked and they're open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. And these penetrating eyes, these piercing eyes, these perceiving eyes, why, they know everything about you. And Christ knows every nook and cranny of your being. And Christ knows every jot and tittle of your nature. Isn't it good that we have the maturity of this one who stood before him in judgment, but we have the scrutiny of this one. Verse 15, his feet were as fine brass, as it burned in a fire. Now the instruments that were in the outer court were made of brass. The brazen altar, the first object that you come before, it was made of brass. The brazen altar, where the offering was made before God. It spoke of judgment. It speaks also of strength, and it speaks also of severity. So therefore we have not only the scrutiny of his judgment, the maturity of his judgment, but we have the severity of his judgment. Look at verse 15 again. His voice is as a sound of many waters. 55 times throughout the book of Revelation you will find that the voice is mentioned. His voice is like many waters. I was just imagining there when I was studying this portion of scripture, that when you listen to the first prophet that came forth, and the prophets that were appointed by God, the voices carried down throughout the ages of time and through the corridors of time, and the mount and the increase. And what does the Hebrew writer say? That God and who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And all the increase and the power and the might that was in the floods and the waterfalls of the prophet's message, even Haggai was included. He came from the presence of the Lord, not sent by the Lord, but simply from the Lord, from the very presence of the Lord. My, and here is Christ in his voice. He's the only eternal Word of God. Only. And he comes forth, and he comes in all his severity, in all his scrutiny, in all his maturity, but he comes forth in all his authority. The voice sounds throughout the ages, and you find that it quells the passions of men's heart. It questions men's heart. And you will find that it quenches the fire of men's heart. And you can see over the floods of humanity that Christ one day will say, "Peace! Peace be still. Peace be still." And the voice would speak of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment. Only three times over, literally, will you find the right hand of Christ. Only three times over. You will find that when he stood before the soldiers, he had a slender stick in his right hand. And there he was at the cross in all humiliation. You will find that here in Revelation chapter 1, he has seven stars. And it speaks fully of these churches and the testimony, their enlightenment, and what they sent forth in the message of Christ. And here you see the administration of his judgment in the churches. The slender stick in his right hand, the humiliation of the cross. The seven stars which speak of the administration of his judgment. And if you go to Revelation chapter 5, you will find not only a slender stick, not only the seven stars, but you discover there a sealed scroll that has to do with creation. And if we have the slender stick in the right hand of Christ that speaks truly of the humiliation, speaks of the cross, if we have the seven stars in his right hand that speaks of administration, speaking of the church, then we have in Revelation chapter 5 that sealed scroll that speaks of the exaltation of the choir. Because we've been singing together the very last words in that verse which we sung, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." You see, it's the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his maturity of judgment, in his scrutiny of judgment, in his severity of judgment, in his authority of judgment, but in his sovereignty, he holds these stars within his hand. Then verse 16 says again, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Aye. Hebrews chapter 4 would tell us that the word of God is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. Understand by some commentators that the two-edged sword was the sword of the priest when he came before the altar and he had the victim of the sacrifice before him. He actually dissected that animal with this two-edged sword. And here is our great high priest in all his authority, the Son of Man. And he has coming from his mouth a two-edged sword, dividing asunder, a discerner of the thoughts. And just to think that the Lord is in our midst in this conference this afternoon. He knows every heart. He knows every church and fellowship which is presented here, represented here. My, the accuracy of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the designer of our thoughts, and the intents of our heart. And you think of the glory. Look at verse 16 again. His face did shine as a sun. I love that. His face that shined as the sun. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face that shined as the sun in all his splendor and all his majesty. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 and 51, it's the beginning of the central teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the words that's found there, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here's a face of a certain determination to do his Father's will, and he was obedient even unto death. When you come to Isaiah in 52, there you will find in verse 13, it says his visage or his face was marred more than any other man's. And the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only set in determination, but the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was scarred in humiliation. But thank God that one day we have a foreview of that time to come, and even here, in the presence of John, the person of the Lord, we see that face. And it's no longer scarred, as it were, in humiliation, but that is still there. The scars are still there. The visage is still there. He's a lamb that is freshly slain. But thank God, it's going to be shining in glorification. And it's the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to be seen in all his splendor. And one day, at the end of Revelation, we're going to be his servants, and we're going to look upon his face. Hallelujah. I've been preaching now for about 20 minutes, and there's not one for hallelujah. The glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, if you looked upon the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to look upon the worthlessness of himself. Of himself. Because this is what it says. It said that he fell at his feet. Fell at his feet. So overwhelmed. So overcome. Fell at his feet. You remember Abraham, he fell on his face before the Lord, but he fell as one who was dead, says John. He fell as one who was dead, but he fell on his face at all reverence in chapter 18 of the Genesis. Abraham did. You come right up the Bible, you will find that Joshua, Moses, David, Daniel, Job, Peter, they all knew what it was to stand before the glory of the person of the Lord, and the fell. Nothingness. Worthlessness. There's nothing that we should be proud of, but be glory and be boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the person of the Lord. You remember the sinner woman who came before the Lord in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. She was at his feet, and the sinner was welcomed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she found redemption. You remember in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, Mary, the one who was famous for sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was a student waiting for instruction. You remember again, Mary, it said that she came as one who was sorrowing, and she was weeping in John chapter 11. And she was weeping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she found consolation. You remember again that Mary, the very same person in John's Gospel in chapter 12, she came as a saint and she was worshipping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in Revelation chapter 1, we have the seer. The seer who is wondering at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he falls at his feet. Mary fell in adoration at the feet of Christ. This one receives a revelation at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know this? Whether you be young or whether you be old, the wondrous place to be found in all of the universe, is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was down at the feet of Jesus. Oh, happy, happy day. The happy day that my soul found peace in believing in my sins were washed away. And if I could sing, I would sing it to you. But the name is Billy McKillar, it's not Kenneth McKellar. It's the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you look at verse 11? Elizabeth John is commanded to write. Write these things. Write these things which thou hast seen the past. The glory of the person of the Lord. But write these things that are. What was he speaking about? I believe that he was speaking, as all commentators said, he was speaking in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, is to do with the church. It's the church age. So I don't want to be dogmatic. But what I say is right. I believe this. that these seven churches represented here, there were other churches in Asia, but these seven churches from Ephesus to Laodicea, they represent the history of the church from the day of grace until the day of glory. I believe we're speaking about the dispensation of the church here, and you're living in it right now. And John found himself there, and thus the reasons why he says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the church. And if we're looking upon the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he writes that which is now and now and here, he's actually saying this, I'm looking upon the glory of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me explain that. That little word, I understand, I only found this out last week, that the original text in verse 19 reads like this. Right, therefore, the word therefore is there, not in the authorized version, but in the original text. Write therefore the things which thou hast seen. Write therefore the things which are. The things which are. Now what does that mean? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ used that again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 when he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And after they have realized this livingness of the Christ and the resurrected Christ, the one who shall live forever, what happens? They receive the commission just like John did. And he would simply say this, go therefore on the basis of the power of Christ, all things in heaven and all things in earth, the mighty one, the almighty God, on that basis, you go forth and witness and tell the message out of the great and glorious gospel. That's what he was saying. And even this church in Irvine, even the churches in Motherwell, even the church in Glasgow, even the church in Ireland, let me say this, we can only go forth when we have a vision in the Spirit. In the Spirit. When we have a vision of the person of the Lord, but when we have this wonderful assurance of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Say yes. Yes, it's true, isn't it? And oh, the glory of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what happens. Right therefore, and John discovers the power of the sufficiency of the Lord. He's prostrate before the feet of the Christ, fell on his face. What happens? Like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, you find that the Lord comes forth and touches him, and the right hand that held the seven stars is the very same right hand that touches the sacred seer and all sympathy. And the one in infinite power is the one in intimate pity. And he touches the dear servant of God. And he would say this, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. And you go through the gardens of Scripture and you will find the lovely fragrance of the flower that grows up in the shadows of trouble and time and perplexity. And what is it? It's the fear nots. There's the forget nots. There's the fret nots. There's the faint nots. But this is a lovely flower, this one. It's fear not. And the first fear not that you come to the Garden of Paradise is to be found in Genesis in chapter 15. And we find the power of the sufficiency of the Lord to Abraham when he said this, fear not, Abraham. And it was physical that he feared. Fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Then when you come to the end of the Bible, here's the last fear not in Revelation chapter 1. And it's spiritual. And he says, fear not. And he touches him. Individually, personally. And he touches him. And he raises him. And he gets the power of the sufficiency of the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing. It says, fear not, for I am the first and I am the last. I am the last. The first time that we hear this lovely title of the Lord is in Isaiah in chapter 41. Fear not. Fear not. No, no. First and the last. The first and the last. And then Isaiah chapter 41, he speaks to the isles. Now here is John, and he's in the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord knows his heart. And the Lord is trying to hearten him. The Lord is trying to encourage him. And he says as he lies in his face before him, fear not, John. I am the first and I am the last. It's the power of the sufficiency of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah 41, you will find that the three fear nots follow on. And do you know this? And the three fear nots, and that wonderful one which is found in verse 10 of Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help you. The power of the sufficiency of the Lord. He will uphold you with the right hand. There it is. The right hand of his righteousness. And go to verse 13. And the very same words are used. Fear not. I will help thee. Go to verse 14 in Isaiah 41. And the very same words are used again. Fear not. I will help thee. I am thy Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. Do you see it? It's the power of the sufficiency of the Lord. And John proves that that day. He knew the power of the Christ and the glory of that power. The power of the sufficiency of the Lord. Alpha and Omega. The first and the last letter of the alphabet. Sufficient. You go into any municipal library in the world, in urban, and you'll find any subject that has to be discussed or conversed with, you'll find that the alphabet covers it. Isn't that true? Every conversation that you have from morning to night, the alphabet covers it. And whatever you need, it's found in the alphabet. And Christ is the alphabet. He's the Alpha and Omega. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Why, he's the eternal Word. He reveals everything through his Word, the alphabet. But as the first, as the beginning and the end, he's not only the everlasting and eternal Word, but he is truly, I would say, the effectual Word is seen in Christ. In the beginning, God created. In the end, God will finalize. Isn't that true? And then is the effectual work. Everything I need is to be found in Christ. He's the first and he's the last. Why? He's the everlasting to the everlasting. There's none precedes him. There's none succeeds him. He's the sum and he's the substance of all things. Am I boring you? I've never heard a hallelujah yet. And Christ is the power of our sufficiency. He's everything to me. And Christ is the answer to our every need. To our every need. But it's not only the power of the sufficiency of the Lord, but you find something else here. It's the power of the supremacy of the Lord himself. I am he that lives. And was dead. I became dead. Willingly, voluntarily. He went to the cross and suffered at the cross and died for you and for me. But the power of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found over death, over Satan, over hell, and over sin. My, what a Savior we have. And behold, just you take note of this, says Christ. Behold! I'm alive forevermore, forevermore. You see, the fact of the Christ resurrection is the living flame that ever burns upon the altar of Christianity. It's not only a living flame, it's a living fact of the very fact or factor in the life of every believer in Christ. And Paul would illustrate that when he said, oh, that I may know him, the person of the Lord, the glory of his person. that all I may know the power of his resurrection, the power of the Lord in his life. And all that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, he wanted to know the passion of his love. And all his need was in Christ. It was only found in Christ and nothing else. And truly John discovered that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And no matter what perplexity you may have, no matter what problem you may have, no matter what pain you're passing through, let me tell you this, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. It's the power of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and over death and over hell and over Satan himself. Robert Murray McShane, that great man of God, they tell me, at age 29 when he died, but before he died, he was standing in a pulpit and he said these words. He ever lived to make intercession for us. If I was conscious that Christ was physically in the very next room and he was praying for me, I would not fear 10,000 upon 10,000 of my enemies if they were ramming at the door to get at me. Why? Because Christ is making intercession for me. He ever lives. He ever lives. The power of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives. Then he went on to say this. Distance makes no difference. He's in the heavens. And I shall ever live, and because I live, ye shall live also, he said. And because he lives, I can face them all. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Are you listening, John? Are you listening? Fear not. Are you listening? All fear is gone. I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just. Because he lives. It's the power of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glorious power of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say this. I have, in verse 18, I have the keys of hell, or of Hades. And I have the keys of death, of death. It's the power of the sovereignty. The undisputed authority and power of the Lord is to be discovered in his livingness, in his resurrected life. And the tree is no good without the throne. The cross is no good without the crown. And here's the power of the sufficiency, the power of the supremacy, but the power of the sovereignty. It's his domain now. And he took the life and the same upon him, said the Hebrew writer, that he through death might destroy him at the power of death. He snatched the keys from his girdle, the girdle of Satan, and he took them to himself. And now he controls. Now he commands. Now he belongs to the keys and all authority. And when you stand at a graveside the next time, but you will hear the speaker who conducts the funeral say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because this one has the glory of his power, it's the sovereignty in his right hand, in his right hand. The keys of Hades, that's to do with your soul. The keys of death, that's to do with your body. And one day these vile bodies of ours are going to be changed into his glorious body. The first fruits have gone before. Christ ever lives. And behold, I shall live forever, forevermore. Why should I fear sin? Why? Why? Because we have the sinless one who atones for us. And he atones for us adequately. All I need is in Christ and his death. Why should I fear life? Because I have the living one who lives and loves me abidingly. He's the first and he's the last. Why should I fear death? Because I have the risen one. The risen one. And the risen one lives and he loves abidingly, but he ascends triumphantly. He said this, I am alive. I am alive. Why should I fear beyond the things that lie tomorrow? Why? Because I have the risen and exalted one who assures me convincingly by his Spirit. I have the keys. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Why should I fear eternity? Why? The enthroned one rules and reigns eternally. The glory of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, when he says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter. That's the things of the future. Hereafter. Do you know this, dear child of God, that you only find that word hereafter again as you come over it? It's not the only time you find it in Revelation, but you'll find it again further up in the book. But you only find this again as you come over it, the scripture, in Revelation chapter 4. This is what it says. Come up hither, and I shall show thee the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter. And do you know this? John says, immediately. In the Spirit. There it is. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. Immediately. It takes the Spirit of God, you know, to move us. It takes the Spirit of God to raise us. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal to us. It takes the Spirit of God to meet our every need. We have the glory of the person, the glory of his purpose, and the glory of his power. And here's the glory of his purpose. You see, the church is not mentioned after this. Only when you come to chapter 19. The church is gone. Here's a picture of it. Come up hither. I don't know if you're female on this. Amillennials, postmillennials, or tickillennials. But I can tell you this. The church is gone. In chapter 4. The church is gone. It's been raptured. And now John has the privilege of coming up ever into heaven itself and viewing what God has to tell him. Hereafter. Hereafter. You see, there's going to be a great arousal at that time. Paul, John says, in the Spirit, a great arousal. Do you know this? When the graves open up and the dead in Christ shall rise, not one blade of grass is going to be disturbed, I believe that. Not one stone is going to be overturned. Great arousal. And the saints of God, those who are living, they're going to be cut up, they're going to be aroused by the Spirit of God. There's going to be a great removal. My. A great removal. Raptured to be with Christ. Caught up together in the air to be with him. There's going to be a great renewal. This veiled body of ours is going to be renewed and fashioned into his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. There's going to be a great tribunal. The judgment of the seat of God and Christ is going to take place. The great bema. There's going to be a great espousal. The bride is going to meet the bridegroom, and the banqueting is going to take place, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what transpires in heaven is going to what transpires in heaven is different from heaven, because there the great tribulation is going to be introduced. The tribulation, then during that time the revelation of the Antichrist. Then there's a great tribulation. Then there's the battle of Armageddon. And you can speak to me that afterwards if you believe that. The battle of Armageddon. And then there's going to be the judgment of the nations. There's going to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then there's going to be the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Then there's going to be the millennium, which we heard of, when the temple is going to be built. Then there's going to be the great white throne. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a final victory. Chapter 11 says this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and the Christ, and he shall reign forever endeavor, a great victory. And there's going to be a great felicity. What is it? We're going to look upon his face. The face that's shining as strong as the sun. My. And that day, we're going to look upon his face. I finished with it. I remember being in Gibraltar. I've hardly been over the Clyde Bridge. I always get lost wherever I go. But I remember being in Gibraltar. And I remember, as we looked over that great strait of water, this great straits of Gibraltar, it used to be called the Pillars of Hercules. And I received this little booklet, a little pamphlet, and it said this. That in the days of Columbus, it used to be that he believed that the world was flat. And when they came to this opening of the Mediterranean, they thought that they were going to go over the side. And those on the crew in the ship, they used to cry, "Ne plus ultra!" Nothing beyond that. Nothing beyond. "Ne plus ultra!" Beware! But do you know this? When we're raised and to be with Christ, it's going to be "Ne plus ultra!" There's nothing beyond that. Looking upon the face, all the felicity of the saints of God and the churches, when we're going to look upon him and see him face to face, then we'll see him in all his glory of the person of the Christ. We'll know something of the power of the Christ, and then we'll know the fulfillment of the purpose of the Christ. God bless you. Grace be unto you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bill McKellen, for closing this half of the conference in such a note of praise and worship. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 35, and after we sing this hymn, we're going to ask of Mr. Jim Howie to come and give thanks for what we have already received and good things which we're about to receive for our bodies. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies, and told yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus. Hymn number 35, standing again to sing it.